day when real history is forgotten and its recorded sacrifices condemned as the folly of bigots. Our fathers are written off at best as being misled, or at worst, deranged. The great issues which made the British nation, those great issues have become so distorted by evil men who hate the truth and love darkness that one would think that the Reformation was something organized by bigots or something organized by those who had taken leave of their senses. The system of Romanism has so poisoned the thinking of mankind in this 20th century that what is the truth is now labeled the lie, and what is the lie is now labeled the truth. The Holy Scriptures in the English language, the 1611 authorized version, was the legacy of the first King James, while the Protestant crown was the legacy of the nation after the fleeing of the second James from the throne of our country. The Bible saved the souls of our people. The Protestant crown saved the soul of our country. Rome saw the Scripture as the greatest of all obstacles to establish her. Hence, she targets the Scriptures with opposition. Because if the Scriptures prevail, Rome is doomed. I refer you to the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, where the Bible tells us that the Antichrist is consumed by the word of Christ's mouth. So the word of God is the present weapon that God uses to destroy the papacy. Let us then be preachers and propagators of the word. It was Thomas Chalmers who said, God has no other great weapon in his armory to destroy Antichrist than the holy scriptures of truth. It was Mr. Spurgeon said, let the lion out, it will tear the apostasy to pieces. So make sure the lion's hungry before you let it out, and then it will have a good appetite to do the job. Rome knows that the Protestant crown and the Williamite Revolution settlement is the greatest of all obstacles to establish her political supremacy. For if the Protestant crown prevails, Rome is politically doomed. Hence, the Scriptures are under fierce attack, and the Scriptures are under an attack of Jesuitry. And the Jesuit strategy is dilute the Scriptures, change the Scriptures, have a battle of versions, take out of the version that people read the great proof text of those great fundamental principles of revealed Christianity. And so in all our churches today, there's a turning away from the authorized version. The only church that officially sticks to the authorized version today is our own church. All the other churches are divided. The Reformed churches are divided. the international version has become the churches of many of the evangelicals. And one is only to look at some of the translations of the international version to know how far they are removed from basic evangelical truth. The Jesuits have seen that the way to destroy the Bible is no longer to burn it, but to mistranslate it and circulate its mistranslations until people are asking today, what Bible will I read? I went into one of the most prominent Bible shops in America. Do you know how many versions they had in the English language? 40. And I said, can you give me a Bible? They said, what one do you want? We carry 40 different translations. God didn't write 40 Bibles. He only wrote one Bible. And the Bible is known by its fruits. And not one of these modern translations has ever seen a revival or produced a revival. But the authorized version was the fruit of the greatest revival since the day of Pentecost. The Reformation, when the nations of Europe went into freedom from the shackles of Rome. And so today we can see everywhere the attack of the papacy on the Word. But religiously, that is so. But politically, their attack is to destroy the Protestant crowd. Actually, Rome is seen at her worst when you look at her attacks on Holy Scripture and when you look at her attacks on the Williamite Revelation 7. In both fields, she is revealed and shows her true heart. And the true heart of Rome is the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. Let there be no misunderstanding in our minds. Romanism is still the same foe of civil and religious liberty than ever she has been. Rome's character has not changed for the better through the centuries. Interesting persons would have us think otherwise. We ask for proofs of a change in Rome. No proofs can be produced. People's assumption is a standing menace to the well-being and freedom of our citizens. Has Rome in any way pared down the sharp edge of her assumption? Rome claims that she's discriminated against. That's the joke of the century. Because Rome is the master discriminator. Here is a church that claims no one can be saved outside her jurisdiction. So she sends to hell everyone who doesn't bow the knee to her dominus and worships her false Christ. I had a very interesting go at Mr. Mallon in the first talks. And you know, Mr. Mallon is a whiner. A whiner. And he came in one day and he was whining. He said his flesh creeped when he passed the monument of Sir Edward Carson on the way up. And then he hit the table and he says this table came out of a castle. A castle where British supremacy dominated. And he hit the table. And then he says, I feel for the Prince of Wales. He says, a young man that can't marry the girl he loves because she happens to be a Roman Catholic. So I listened to his ranting and raving. And then I stopped them and I said, I find it very strange that you should be condemning the dogmas and practices of your own church. He says, what do you mean? I said, the Church of Rome is the church that practices these principles that you are condemning. Number one, the King of the Vatican cannot be a Protestant. Just the same way as we say the King of Britain cannot be a Romanist. What is good for the goose is good for the gander, Mr. Mammon. And I said, your church discriminates worse than that. It even tells the King of the Vatican he can't marry at all. He's not allowed to marry at all. He can't have any wee popes. And then you sit and discuss discrimination with me. But you don't tell us that in Belgium there must be a Roman Catholic monarch. You don't tell that. You don't tell the Roman Catholic countries across the world that demand a Roman Catholic monarch. But you attack the British nation and the British crown. The doctrinal corruptions of Romanists are more numerous, more debasing, and more anti-Christian than they were at the time of the Reformation. Its idolatry and superstition was never more antagonistic to the teaching of the New Testament than it is today. Beside the challenge of Romanism, we have the challenge of ecumenism, which of course are the fellow travelers of the Church of Rome. You see, the Archbishop of Armagh is not a papist. He's an apist. He apes Rome. He wants to have the powers that Rome has. So between apist and papist, we can see the lineup that is opposed to truth and righteousness. Let me say, we read these high-sounding claims put forth by the press. But who are the writers of these claims? These are the Jesuits. They're there writing the editorials, trying to mold the nation into thinking that Rome is abused. I went into the House of Commons library yesterday and I asked them to give me a copy of the debate that took place in the Scottish Parliament on the 16th of December of last year. In fact, it was their final debate before they adjourned for the Christmas adjournment. And they were debating the doing away with the Act of Settlement. I never read, I sat and read this last night coming home on the plane, I never read such abuse against truth and decency. Because they rave about this terrible denial of basic human rights. But let me tell you today, if they have a denial of human rights, so have we. Because the English monarch must belong to the Church of England. So that doesn't say anything for the poor Presbyterians. They have not even a look at. And it doesn't say anything for Methodists or Baptists or anyone else. So we could say, I could stand up and say, I am discriminated against because a monarch must belong to the Church of England. this is not a matter of belonging to any particular church. This is a matter of recognizing what our fathers learned about the Church of Rome. And the first line of the Act of Settlement makes it clear and distinct that the reasons for that act is this: whereas it has been found by experience that it is inconsistent with the safety and welfare of the Protestant kingdom to be governed by a popish prince, or by any king or queen marrying a papist. Therefore, the Lord's spiritual and temporal and commons further pray that it may be enacted that all and every person and persons that is, are, or shall be reconciled to, or shall hold communion with the see or church of Rome, or shall profess the popish religion, or shall marry a papist, shall be excluded. Why? Because it is inconsistent with the safety of the realm. That's why. There's a reason why our fathers passed this act. Could I just go back in history? We all know what happened at the Reformation. We all know what happened in England, that there was a king on the throne, and that King Henry VIII, you know about him, he had domestic trouble. He fell out with his first wife, and he decided he would get rid of her. But unfortunately for him, his first wife was the aunt of the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, and he had a strong voice at the Vatican. So her nephew went to see Papa and told Papa, this man, Henry VIII, can have as many illegitimate wives as he likes, but he can't divorce my aunt. She's not to be divorced. And of course, the Pope, who got his power from the nephew of Henry's first wife, Catherine of Aragon, the poor Pope was trembling, because on one side Henry VIII says, give me a divorce, and on the other side his wife's nephew said, you can't give him a divorce. So the poor old Pope was between a rock and a hard place. He didn't know what to do. In fact, there's one most interesting incident, that when the emissaries from Henry VIII went to visit the Pope to talk to him about this divorce. It was a habit in those days for wealthy gentlemen to be accompanied by their pets. And this man, this Englishman, brought his dog with him. And when the dog got into the Pope's presence, the Pope stretched out his foot to get a kiss from the man that had come. And the dog thought the Pope wanted his foot to be bitten. So the terrier dog set about the Pope's toe and bit it very severely. And a quack writer in history said, maybe it was the bite of the Pope's toe that kept Henry from getting his divorce. But let me say to you, Henry VIII was not a Protestant, and never was a Protestant. He was a papist to the end of his days. But because he was King of England, he had a bright idea. He says, I'll be my own pope. So he sacked the pope in Rome, and he declared himself his own pope. And then he gave himself his own divorce. and got a second wife, she was no better than the first. But the way he dealt with the second wife, he just took her head off. That's the way he dealt with her. He found it was more convenient doing that than going to Rome with a terrier dog to bite the Pope's nose. So that's the way it happened. But while all this was going on in high places in England, people in England were reading the scriptures. They were reading the scriptures translated by William Tyndale. They were getting the truth. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And there was rising a tide in England that Henry, the new self-declared Pope, couldn't stop. And then Henry died. Kings die. And they die at the right time. And God had a time for Henry to die. And young Edward took the throne. He was a Protestant by conviction. And when he came to the throne, for the first time under Cranmer, there was a move to true Protestantism, biblical religion. Unfortunately, as a young man, he died in his teens. And then there came the Bloody Mary, his sister, the daughter of Catherine of Aragon. And she was an out-and-out Romanist, and she went for the Protestants by the martyr's pyre and by the torture and by the death. But what happened? The new religion proved itself to be the true religion. And those martyrs, they burned them, but they themselves lit a fire which could never be put out. And the new religion, as it was called, was proved to be the true religion. And people said, if man and woman can die like that in victory, their faith must be real, must be true. And of course, after Mary, came Queen Elizabeth, good Queen Bess, and the whole country was turned round to Protestantism. And the worst thing the Pope did, he declared that people should kill Elizabeth. And the British people said, we'll not kill her, we'll keep her alive. And then Philip of Spain said, I'll send the great armada to conquer you. And he sent the armada, and God blew his winds, and they were scattered, and this country was saved from popery and got its Protestant heritage. But alas, good Queen Bess had to die, and there came to the throne the man from Scotland. He was King James the Sixth of Scotland. He became James the First of England. And he was a bad bred king. He was the son of Mary, Queen of Scots, a papist. And while James the First professed Protestantism, he had bad blood in his veins. And he produced a son called Charles, who produced a son called James the Second, and he was not only a papist at heart, but a papist in practice. And I needn't tell Ulster people of the day that he fled from the throne of England, and the day that the English throne was declared vacant, and the day when the Lords and Commons invited William, Prince of Orange, and King James, who had fled, his daughter Mary, to whom William was married, called them to take the crown of England, which they did. And when they took that crown, there was an act passed. And it was passed not, it wasn't called as an act to safeguard the monarchy. It was an act to safeguard the welfare and safety of the citizens. And as I have already read, its preface says that it is inconsistent with the safety of this Protestant kingdom to be governed by a popish prince. Because the first allegiance of a popish prince is not to his own country, but to the King of the Vatican. And no man can serve two masters. He'll love the one or hate the other. And that's why it happened. And instead of it being a foul deed, as these Scotch MEPs or Scottish members of Parliament, as they announced in their debate, criticised and ranted and raved, and then they said that they were really Irish Republicans at their heart. Oh, they rascals, you know what they were. When you tear them off, you find Irish Republicanism in their heart. And they don't want any king, they said. We want the king to be abolished altogether. But remember, the Scottish Parliament passed unanimously that the Act of Settlement should be destroyed. But they have no power to do it, because the arrangement of the right to reign in our country is decided by the Westminster Parliament. And the Scottish Parliament has no jurisdiction in that matter. But it shows you the way things are moving in Scotland today, John Knox's country. And the amazing thing is this, that all the denominations, all of them, said they agreed that the Act of Settlement should be abolished. John Knox's own church, the Church of Scotland. Imagine it. This is what is happening today. But one would think, when you read those debates, that this was a matter that England forced on Scotland. But not so. The 1689 Claim of Right set it out clearly. Whereas King James VII, being a professed papist, did assume the regal power and acted as a king without ever taking the oath required by law, whereby the king at his access to the government is obliged to swear to maintain the Protestant religion and to rule the people according to the laudable laws, and did by the advice of wicked and evil counsellors invade the fundamental constitution of this kingdom and altered it from legal limited monarchy to an arbitrary despotic power, and in public proclamation asserted an absolute power to cast, annul, and disable all the laws, particularly arraigning the laws established in the Protestant religion, and did exercise that power to the subversion of the Protestant religion and to the violation of the laws and liberties of the kingdom. And the Claim of Right, 1689, chapter 13, went on to detail a number of grievances and declarations which expanded on these things. That the marriage of a king or queen of this realm to a papist is dangerous to the Protestant religion and ought to be provided against. That by the law of this kingdom, no papist can be king or queen of this realm, nor bear any office whatsoever therein, nor can any Protestant successor exercise the regal power until he or she swear the coronation oath. And then lastly, that after the decease of her present majesty, whom God long preserved, that was Queen Anne, the sovereign succeeding her in the royal government of the kingdom of Great Britain, shall in all time coming, at his or her accession to the crown, swear and subscribe that they will inviolably maintain and preserve the aforesaid settlement of the true Protestant religion for the government, worship, discipline, right, and privileges of this church, as above established by the laws of this kingdom in the prosecution of this claim of rights. And that was accepted by the Scottish Parliament. And indeed the Scottish Parliament objected strongly to James II as an avowed Catholic and not acceptable to them. So you can see that the whole reason for this was a well-founded reason for the good, not of the monarchy, but for the good of the peoples of this country. But of course it stands in the way, very much in the way, of the progress of the Church of Rome. But remember, it also stands in the way of the Church of England joining up with the Church of Rome. Now there is one very interesting point that hasn't been mentioned in any of these debates. You know, they attempted to get a debate in the House of Lords, and they didn't get very far with it. They didn't get permission to continue that debate with Her Majesty's permission. But the agitation is there, a strong agitation to do away with the Williamite Revolution 7. But there is one matter that I want to underscore to you this morning, and it is this, that if a monarch professes the popish religion or marries a papist, he shall be excluded, or he or she shall be excluded, forever to inherit or enjoy the crown and government of this realm and dominions thereunto belonging, as any part of the same, or of the use or exercise of any power, authority, or jurisdiction. And every such case or cases, the people of these realms, listen to this, shall be and are hereby absolved from all their allegiance to such a monarch. Now our forefathers were very wise. They knew what they were doing. That is the great stumbling block. Interfere with the act of settlement, and no one in this country needs to give any allegiance to the law. The laws are gone. Our forefathers were not misled. They were not bigots. Our forefathers had learned in the school of persecution, martyrdom, and the evil persecution of the church, that to fight the Church of Rome, you must establish laws that cannot be got over. Now they tell us that one parliament can change the laws of another parliament. That's very true. But if one parliament says that if the law is changed, you're absolved from all allegiance, then what have you? Absolute anarchy. And that's what our forefathers were prepared to write into the law in order to safeguard the people of this nation from ever coming under a popish prince, which would be of necessity inconsistent with their safety and well-being. Well done, the writers of the Williamite Revolution Settlement. They knew what they were doing. Now we have a man called Tony Blair, and he's already married to a papist, so he has the experience. And so there's a whole agitation, and Blair at first was willing to go with it, but now he's pulling in his horns. You know what he's found out? He's found out that the allegiance of everybody in this kingdom would be gone if he puts his hand to this matter. So now from Downing Street, he says they're too busy. They couldn't get government time. The Parliament is too busy setting the kingdom straight. that they can never do it. Then he says they would have to go to all the governments in all the Commonwealth countries and get it. Yes. But none of them are mentioning the fact that all allegiance to the laws of this country are gone if they do it. That would be a field day for the anarchists, wouldn't it? A field day for the communists. A field day for everybody. And so they're not going to do it. So they're all drawing back. Blair sidesteps Early's moves to end the ban on Catholic marrying monarch. I knew this agitation was going on, so I wrote a letter to the former Prime Minister, Mr. Major. And I got a letter back to say that what I had said in my letter was correct, that no Parliament could make any change in this matter until the Queen, that had taken the oath to be a faithful Protestant, had ceased to be Queen. Because a Parliament cannot relieve you of a solemn vow and oath. And it was all hush up. So I thought that I would find a way to get it on to the floor of the House. It's very hard to get these matters, you know, discussed on the floor of the House. I don't want to discuss them because they're too prickly. They're too prickly. So I asked a question of the former Prime Minister. He got up to answer me. And then I held up the letter he sent me, and I read the letter into the record of the House. I read the letter into it, and I said, "Do you still stand by what you say in this letter?" And his answer was, "Yes, sir." You know what? Because his lawyers had informed him that if he went ahead with this, the allegiance of all people in these islands would be cancelled. So we thank God for our Williamite Revolution settlement fathers. They knew what they were about. They didn't live, my friend, 100 years or 200 years from the martyr pyres. They saw the martyrs burning. They saw what was happening. And they were determined, come what may, that this situation would be settled in such a way and in such a manner that would be a safeguard forever. And the ecumenists are in trouble. I'd remind you when Archbishop Runcie went to Rome and we followed him to Rome and raised this whole issue with the national press. The national press said, "You can say what you like about Paisley, but he has made a valid legal point that the Archbishop of Canterbury cannot negotiate with the Pope union with the Church of Rome because that undermines the constitutional settlement." So it does. Before that, they didn't want to talk about it. I tell you, my friends, God has something yet to do with our country. I don't think God has forsaken this country of ours. I know we have a lot of sins, and I mourn them. I know we have a lot of things that are disgraceful, and I abhor them. But there is salt in Britain yet, the salt of the earth, the Christian people. And by God's power, we can conquer. We're not as bad as our forefathers were in the maiden city. We haven't taken to eating rats' tails or mouse's flesh yet. And we can still get it a fish supper even if you don't eat it on a Friday. You can still get it. We haven't got as bad as that yet. And I can tell you, friend, the cause is not lost. And when I listen to these people ranting and raving in the Scottish Parliament, my heart rejoices because they know they have something that they cannot handle, and there's no way that they can destroy the Williamite Revolution settlement. It runs too deep into the very law and into the very constitution of our covering. And we should thank God for that. So we have all these newspapers all speculating and saying we can do this and do that, and it has all come now to a standstill. And has to. You see, Dr. Wiley, we heard about him this morning, the author of The History of Protestantism, which every Protestant should read. He said that the whole legislation of the past 500 years has been attacked by the manipulators and the Jesuits, and acts and statutes of law that lead to hinder the advancement of popery have been rescinded. But he says there is one solitary act that still stands, the Act of Settlement. You see, when the Queen comes to take her oath, her coronation oath, she has to declare. The Archbishop has to say to her, "Wilt thou, to the utmost of your power, maintain the laws of God, the true profession of the gospel, and the Protestant reform religion established by law?" And the Queen has to say with her hand on the Bible, "All this I promise to do." And then she has to kiss the copy of the Holy Scripture. Now that is an oath that the Parliament can't relieve her from. Therefore, nothing can be done on this issue until this Queen dies. But then, when the Queen dies, the successor who comes in immediately, he has to take the oath of accession, and the accession oath ties him in to the Act of Settlement. I mean, Prince Charles can walk round and worship trees as long as he wants to. And he can dig holes in the ground and worship grass or the creepy crawly things in the grass. But it makes no difference at the end of the day if he's going to ascend to the throne. He can't have married a Roman Catholic, and he must assert that he is a faithful Protestant. Our Williamite Revolution fathers knew what they were doing, and we should thank God for it. Wasn't it interesting in the history of our country that we had a revolution without blood as far as England was concerned? That the impostor James fled away, and his daughter and son in Anarchy, and without a bullet fired, or an arrow fired, or a sword drawn, they entered into possession of this united kingdom. And at that time, the Scottish Parliament were as aggressive as the British Parliament in providing that the King and Queen should be Protestants and of the Protestant faith, and could not marry a Roman Catholic or hold communion with the Roman Catholic Church. That puts the ecumenical movement into a very, very tight place in law. So all these things come to us in direct descent from the great Reformation heritage, which is ours. And we should thank God that we have a Bible that comes from the Reformation, the Authorized Version. And we should thank God we have a Williamite Revelation settlement that shores up the throne with all the attacks made upon it. There it is in law. And that even Mr. Tony Blair, married to a Roman Catholic, would like to do it. He can't do it. He might have a massive majority in Parliament, but thank God there is an obstacle in his way. The threat that everybody will be absolved from any allegiance to the state, the Queen in Parliament, if a hand is put to the lever. to do such a deed. So we can rejoice today. I brought some copies of these with me. There's only 20 of them, but we will get more done. I leave them on the table, and this gives you the preamble to the Act of Settlement. It gives you the development in Scotland, and it gives you the Bill of Rights, and also it gives you the safeguard for Presbyterians in Scotland. Thank God for him. And as for Mr. Mallon, he should now go home and shed tears for the Pope, who's not allowed to marry at all. And he should shed tears for the Pope that he cannot marry a Protestant. You see, I said to him, I said, Mr. Mallon, the Prince of Wales can marry a Roman Catholic tomorrow. He can do it tomorrow. But he cannot still be king of England. Just the same way the Pope could be a Protestant tomorrow and could marry a Protestant, but he couldn't remain the Pope. And you know that, and I know that. So away with your cringing and crabbing and your false hypocrisy that it is, that you're worried for the Prince of Wales. I don't think that Mr. Mallon ever even thinks about the Prince of Wales. But I do think that his flesh does creep as he goes past cars. You know why? Because he's got up into a house where there's a few Carsonites still there. And they're the bugbear that old traditional unionists are not all right to me. The few of us left to fight the battle. May God encourage us in our battles and may we see this battle through for his great name. I leave those on the table. Not enough for everyone. We will get more printed and get them taken away. I wanted to announce, where is the professor? When is the next seminar? Is it? It's September. We hope to have another seminar in September. And we're going to deal with Europe in September. There's a lot of interesting things happening in Europe. And we will deal with that and have a look, a close look at Europe and the conspiracy of Europe to destroy our Protestant heritage. We'll have a look at that at the next seminar. Thank you all for coming. We're going upstairs and you're going to eat the packed lunch that you brought for yourself. You're not getting any of mine. I'm not sharing it. I have no 5 barley loaves or 2 small fishes. I want to gather round upstairs and get the tables close because we're going to have a chat as we're having our meal. It's going to be a working lunch and we're going to hear some of your questions and seek to answer them. And the professor here, he's itching to get upstairs. Is it May? Is it? Well, I want to answer. You can look it up. Okay. Let's have a wee word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for today. We thank thee for the joy of serving thee. We give thee thanks for the Williamite Revolution settlement. We thank thee for the wisdom of our forefathers. They were godly men. They knew what they were doing, and they recognized popery for what it was, the religion of the Antichrist. In our day, help us to have the same vision. And may this truth loose us and make us free to fight the Lord's battles. Bless us now as we have something to eat, and bless us as we have a chat together for Christ's sake. Amen and amen. Many people here learned something today. Put up your hands. That's good. That's good.